Now, with all of that said, let's please open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. Today we arrive at the conclusion of the book of Samuel. We began this journey together all the way back on September 10th of last year, and we have been slowly and methodically making our way through the book to absorb both the big picture narrative and the meticulous points that God has for us in these historical events. Now, as always, the goal is not to get through the book, but for the book to get through to us. And we've lived with Saul in particular as a chief figure since chapter 9. We've seen him go all the way from obscurity, as he's looking for his donkeys, to being crowned as the monarch over all of Israel. We watched him go from being a conquering king to being a cowering man of fear when Goliath approached. We have seen him have the kingdom torn away from him and given to David, the man who is called better than him. His age has changed, his situation in life has changed, his circumstances have changed. But as we're going to see, there is one constant theme that has run through the entire life of Saul. See if you can recognize it as we hear from the word of the Lord together. Now, this morning, I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter up front, and then we'll make our way through line by line. Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." This is here for your encouragement and for your hope today. This is God's word. Please follow along in your own copy of scriptures, starting in 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Our God in heaven, we read these words and we see that they are filled with darkness. They are filled with death. Lord, I ask that today as we come to this passage and we see the end of the story of Saul, that we would see the bigger story, the glorious story of your gospel, the thread that is running through this entire book, your entire book, the entirety of the scriptures, that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. We pray that you would reveal him to us today. Show us your glory, we pray. Amen. Did you catch it? Did you see the thread that has been running through all of Saul's story continue and even culminate here in this chapter? If not, that's okay. If so, hold on to that thought because it's going to become more and more readily visible as we go. Before we even begin to peel back the layers of this particular chapter, I think it's really important to make a note of clarification. Last week, I used the words tragedy and tragic many times. In that chapter, we were looking at what may have been the most horrible day of David's life. Remember, he had just come home, and he made it back to Ziklag, and the city had been burned. His family had been kidnapped. His wives were taken. All the families of his men were taken captive. And then when he returned home, the men were so upset by it that they were ready to stone David and to kill him. The men who had been his closest confidants, even his best friends, were ready to kill him because they were so angry with him. Well, what's the difference between a comedy and a tragedy? It's not what happens to the main character during the midst of the story. The difference between a comedy and a tragedy is determined by the end of the story. In David's case, there was a turning point, there was a moment when he turned to the Lord and his entire experience shifted out of tragedy and into triumph. But where we landed last week was with the glorious reality that for the believer, there truly are no tragedies. There really aren't. There certainly are trials and tribulations, and I don't want to minimize the hurt or the hardships that you go through, but your story is not determined by the difficulty you experience. It is determined by the ending. Consider the two men who died next to Jesus, two thieves. Both of them died as criminals. Both of them had brought shame to themselves and to their families. Both of them were dying in such a way to bring maximal shame to everyone who was connected to them. And they died a death of brutal agony for their crimes. Their circumstances were very similar, but only one of them died as a tragedy. The other one was told by Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The end of his story was glorious. Tragedy is determined not by the extremity of earthly suffering. Unlike Shakespearean tragedies, it isn't even determined by whether or not the main character dies. Stephen, the first martyr, died. He died a horrific death, being stoned. But he died victorious and was immediately entered into the glory and joy of eternity with Jesus. With this in mind, let's consider this passage one line at a time. Let's start with the first word, now. Let's stop. Just this one word, now. In Hebrew, this isn't even actually one full word. It's just a prefix. It's designed to reveal that these events are happening at exactly the same time as what we have just read in the previous chapter. They could also be translated as meanwhile or at the same time. In other words, right when David is victoriously conquering, at the same time that David is going in and taking back what was stolen from him, as David is conquering with his men, Saul is in the process of being defeated by the Philistines. Verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul." Now notice right up front that Saul is not the only one who dies in this chapter. Three of his sons are also killed on the battlefield. The only one of these three sons that we really know anything about from 1 Samuel is the oldest son, Jonathan. Did you notice that he experiences in this chapter almost all of the same circumstances of his father? He dies, his body is mutilated, eventually his body is recovered and burned and buried. The one major difference between their circumstances is the suicide, but Jonathan's life is not a tragedy. Saul's death is not a tragedy because of how he died. It's because of how he lived. Verse 3 says, "The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers." The scholars who know Hebrew well point out that verse 2 indicates that Saul and his sons were likely together when his sons were killed. One of the most horrible things that I can possibly imagine is to have your children killed in front of you. They were slain, likely right before his very eyes. He likely saw them fall before him. Saul was also wounded in the fray, being hit by multiple arrows. And I wonder if the voice of Samuel was repeating in his thoughts as he looked over the battlefield. Remember, the Lord had allowed Samuel's soul the night before to be raised from beyond the grave so that Samuel would accuse Saul of his sins, and Samuel would tell him right up front, "You are going to die tomorrow." He said, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and you did not carry out his wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." I wonder if those words are pumping in his ears over and over as he is now wounded on the battlefield. God is right. He was right once again. Everything in Saul's life has now led to this moment. How will he respond? Verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. We've spent the last year with Saul, and we have seen him sin and sin and sin. Do you see the through line of his life? Do you see the characteristic that has come to define him? It is the absolute refusal to repent. God gave Saul these last few minutes. He doesn't die instantaneously. He isn't struck down immediately like his sons. God gives him time at the very end to repent. And notice he doesn't lift his eyes towards heaven. He doesn't call out to God for help. He doesn't acknowledge his sin. He's still operating out of fear of death, and he's operating out of a fear of losing his reputation. Notice he says, "Don't let them thrust me through," meaning kill me, "and then bring shame to me, and then mutilate me." He's not just afraid of what they will do. He's afraid of what they will do to his reputation. I think we're supposed to not only see the events taking place, but I think we're supposed to see a not-so-subtle connection to David in these events. Remember the most outwardly expressive that Saul has ever been in verbally acknowledging that what he was doing was wrong? Do you remember the two times that he has acknowledged and openly confessed that he is sinning against David and against the Lord? It happened when David had an opportunity to kill him, not just once, but twice, and said, "But I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." David, do you remember his previous job? The armor bearer of Saul said, "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." And now the new armor bearer, the man who has replaced David in that job, is now saying, "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." Perhaps that should have shaken up Saul's memory. It should jolt him to remind him, "God spared my life in the past." Wouldn't that cause you to lift your eyes, lift your heart to the Lord and beg him for forgiveness? Not for Saul. He died as he lived, with no regard for the Lord or for eternity. So what does he do? He falls on his own sword and becomes one of the 8 men in the Bible who commit suicide. He died as he lived, a coward to the end. Here we come to our first application point of the day. Don't wait to repent. When sharing the gospel with unsaved people, perhaps you've had people say something like this to you. They'll say something like, "Look, I'm not really interested right now. I mean, I'm totally fine. Maybe someday that will mean something to me, or someday I will go before the Lord and I will confess my sins and believe in him. Maybe someday I'll be looking for forgiveness, but not right now. Right now, I just want to live for me." And they think that they will live for themselves for now, but then turn to God sometime before they die. Even when people are not willing to verbally state that, many people are thinking that or feeling that in their heart. But please hear me loud and clear, especially those of you who are young. You might think that you have many years ahead of you, but you need to know two things. First of all, you are not promised tomorrow. Millions of people will enter eternity today who are not expecting to die. You are not promised your last breath. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you live many, many more years. That God does give you the grace to experience a generation ahead of you, decades of life. What if he gives you time? What makes you think that your heart is going to grow softer towards the Lord than it is today? The people who make that excuse, that they'll repent later, are under the mistaken belief that there's some kind of switch in their heart, that they'll be able to simply turn off and on when they want to feel some kind of hatred for sin or some kind of affection for the Lord. I had a great uncle who passed away about 12 or 15 years ago, somewhere in there. He was an atheist, and he had fully rejected the gospel. When my mother went to see him in the hospital before he died, she knew this was likely the last time she would ever have to speak with him. And she prayed about that before going in, hoping she would have opportunity to share the gospel with him. When she walked into that room with a man who knew he was dying, his first words to her were, "Don't you dare talk to me about Jesus. What makes you think your heart will get softer towards the Lord when you near death?" Saul is a perfect example of someone who was given time to repent. He was king for 40 years. And the entire time, basically, he had rejected what the Lord had told him. He refused to kill Agag, and that occurred roughly 20 to 25 years before this event. And he did not repent. Samuel called him out on many occasions, and he did not repent. David called him out on his sin and spared his life twice, and he did not repent. He did not repent when Jonathan, his own son, called him out on his sin. He did not repent when Samuel spoke to him from beyond the grave. Now, as he looks over his army being slaughtered and the bodies of his own children on the battlefield, his heart was just as hard as ever. He died as he lived, an unrepentant fool. Psalm 95:7 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today is the day of salvation. If you are not a believer, what is holding you back? What could you possibly imagine being more valuable than turning to Christ for forgiveness? What is worth holding on to so that you might also hold on to the penalty of your sin? Don't wait. Don't imagine that your heart will get any softer towards Christ. Turn to him in faith. Believe and be saved. Let's look back now to the text, seeing in verse 5, it says, "And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him." Now, we're not told exactly why the armor bearer chose to follow his leader into death in this way. Theories range from fear that he would be tortured by the Philistines to the possibility that he had been mistreated by the Israelites by not protecting his king. Some believe that he did this out of grief, and others believe it was because he thought that losing this battle meant that Israel itself had fallen and would never rise again. We don't know. We simply are not told. What we do know is that he joined Saul in death by his own hand. The Bible has very little to say instructionally about suicide. That is certainly not the main point of the passage, but I do think it would be helpful to address a few facts about it. Let me just share with you five things about suicide that may prove helpful to you. First, suicide is a sin. It is a final act of selfishness in which we destroy one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. It's a way in which we pretend to be God, acting as though we have authority over our life and when it will end. Suicide is self-murder. Suicide is sin. But secondly, suicide is a sin that can be forgiven. When somebody becomes a believer, God forgives all of their sin, past, present, and future. Therefore, it is theoretically possible for someone, a truly saved person, to commit any sin, even the sin of suicide. Whether because of depression or suffering or mental illness, there have been truly saved individuals who have taken their lives. Third, true Christians will fight sin. Please do not hear what I just said as a kind of excuse for Christians to commit suicide. It's not permission to pursue that as a viable option. Just like any true Christian should be repulsed by the idea of planning an affair or planning a murder, Christians should also be deeply convicted of any thoughts of any kind of self-harm. Closely related, the fourth fact I'd like to share with you about suicide, and that I want you to know, is that anyone who does this causes immense suffering for those that they leave behind. Of the eight suicides in the Bible, none of them are by expressly godly people. Other than the armor bearer in this chapter, we know that all of the others died as enemies of God. That may be true of the armor bearer as well. We just don't know. But please know that suicide will leave behind a legacy of doubt about your salvation. You will be on a list with Judas and Saul. Not good company. It's a terrible testimony to a lost and dying world for you to say, I love Jesus, he saved my soul, and then to end your own life. And it is cause for doubt of the people of God about your salvation. It is a terrible legacy to leave behind. And fifth and finally, I want you to know that there is hope and there is help available in Jesus Christ and through the church. God has given each one of us an incredible gift of life. With every other creation, God just spoke it into existence. With man, he breathed the breath of life into us, and he formed us in his image. You have been given a gift. It is not a curse, even when it's hard. And I want you to know that there is suffering that you will experience, and possibly the circumstances of your life are going to be horrible. Like what we read last week, your circumstances may feel like a flood that comes up to your neck. You feel like you're drowning. There is hope and there is help. If you're in that situation where these thoughts are coming into your mind, please don't fight them alone. Please don't leave this place without talking to me or talking to one of the other leaders of our church. We want to point you to Jesus Christ. You're just looking right now at your circumstances. We want to help you lift your eyes to Jesus and see the glory of his grace. We want to pray with you. We want to serve you. We want to help you. We want to bear your burdens. We want to walk alongside of you. We want to point you to Christ. There is hope and there is help. That's a side note, but hopefully that will be beneficial to you in your life. Now let's turn back to the text, starting at verse 6. It says, thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. This was the worst military loss of Saul's reign. It is the second worst single day loss of territory from the time of the Exodus to the time of the exile. The only other time that was worse was when Hophni and Phinehas had taken the Ark of the Covenant out into battle and had lost to the Philistines. In other words, 1 Samuel is bookended with horrible losses to the Philistines. Notice that the people of Israel abandoned their homes. As the Philistines won, all of the people in the region just packed their stuff as quick as they could, and they left. And the Philistines moved in unencumbered and lived in them. This allowed them to conquer not just the most valuable land, but also the most important trade routes in the entire region. Verse 8 says, the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. For so long, what has Saul been trusting in? He's been trusting in his strength and in his armor, and in his weapons. And now, Saul's weapons have been turned against himself by his own hand to take his own life. This spear that he trusted in was carried away by his enemies. The man who was a head taller than everyone in Israel was now cut down to size as his head was unceremoniously removed. Just like the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant as a trophy of war a generation earlier, they now took Saul's armor and they put it before their gods to symbolize their victory. And Saul's efforts to keep the Philistines from mistreating his body were all for naught because they took it and they impaled it on their city wall. I want you to zoom in on the words in this previous few verses that simply says that they took the good news. The word gospel means good news. What was the gospel of the Philistines? The king is dead. Saul is dead. The Hebrews are fleeing before us. Now let's display this good news by taking his body and portraying it to all, putting it on the wall of our city. The Philistines had a flawed gospel. But consider the true gospel, that the true king of the Jews was killed, and he was publicly displayed for the world to see. And that appeared like a failure. It appeared like loss. It seemed that evil had won. Darkness had covered the earth at noon as the King of Glory bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And in this terrible act of violence and suffering, it appeared like all was lost and the enemy had won. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly a better gospel. It is good news. Why? Well, it is certainly true to say that Jesus died as he lived. He died as he lived to give glory to the Father. He died as he lived as a suffering servant. He died as he lived not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But for Jesus, that's not the end. He also now lives forever as he died. He lives as he died to seek and save the lost. He lives as he died to save sinners. He lives as he died to bring many sons to glory. He lives as he died to be the way, the truth, and the life. He lives as he died to be the resurrection and the life. Our second application today is simply this. We have a good message of the true gospel. These Philistines were so excited to go and shout their message of victory to the world. People are always excited to proclaim victory. When your sports teams win the championship, you celebrate and you talk about it. When your country wins the war, you celebrate and you talk about it. You rejoice. You want to tell the good news. But how much better is the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death? We have a good message to share. We should rejoice in it and we should share it. Jump back into the text with me now at verse 11. It says, "But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." In an act of incredible courage, some of the men traveled stealthily all night into enemy territory to steal back the bodies of Saul and his sons. They would have had to sneak past multiple guard posts. They would be truly risking their lives to be out in the open, taking bodies off of a public wall. Not to save someone from death, mind you, but to honor those who had already died. The text simply describes them as valiant men, and so they were. But why would they do this? Now, if you rewind the tape all the way back to Saul's very first mission as king, you'll remember that it was the land of Jabesh-Gilead that was under attack. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had told the people of Jabesh-Gilead, "Look, I'll let you live, but you have to become my slaves, and I'm going to cut out your right eye, the right eye of every person in their village." But it would come to pass that the serpent king of the Ammonites, who thought it hilarious to mutilate his enemies, was defeated by Saul, who was empowered by the Holy Spirit to fight him. Nahash wanted to put these people under his thumb. He wanted to mock them. He wanted to ridicule them. He wanted them to feel shame. And Saul had delivered them and won their freedom. Now, 40 years later, the people of Jabesh-Gilead remembered. And these men were willing to risk their lives in order to show honor to someone who saved them from slavery and mutilation. They could not stand to see their deliverer be shamed and mocked. Regardless of the consequences, they were going to get his body, and they were going to treat him honorably in death. This was the man who had saved them. Let's honor him, they said. And this is what a thankful heart does. It responds with honor. And brothers and sisters, how much more should we respond with a desire to honor our King? Jesus has saved us from a much worse fate. He saved us from our sin. He saved us from hell. He saved us from the wrath of God that we have earned. Should not our hearts burn within us to show him honor? But how do we do that? Application 3, simply honor him. You don't need to go on a dangerous night mission to remove a body from a city wall. No, your mission to honor Christ is much more pervasive and much more personal. You honor him by refusing to drag his name through the mud with your actions. May the way that you live be cause for others to see that you truly do love the Lord and that you love him because he sought you and bought you with his redeeming love. May your life reflect the fact that he truly delivered you. Let's close out our book of 1 Samuel by looking at one final verse, one more time. Verse 13. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. It was not customary in Israel to burn bodies of Hebrews, even if they had fallen in battle. This was likely done out of necessity because of the rapid nature of decomposition in that climate. But they did not fully cremate them because they kept their bones intact. And if you trace the story of Saul through this book, you'll see that he does not rule from a palace. Instead, he would sit where? Under a tamarisk tree. And he would call people to him for their instruction. He would sit there with his spear in his hand, seeking to intimidate all who came under his authority. It was there at the tamarisk tree that he called the priests of Nob to him and commanded them to be killed. And now the final remains of his body lay beneath the tamarisk tree. But all of that power, all of that authority, all of that strength, it's gone. Why? Because a king is only king as long as he lives. We now come to the close of 1 Samuel, and at the end of Saul's life, I consider Saul, and I'm left with a profound sense of disappointment. His life is a true tragedy. As we join with these men of Jabesh-Gilead in laying his bones in the ground, we're left with a sense that this man was an immense failure. But that is exactly the point. Every single page of this book has been pointing us forward to the fact that there is a better king who will eventually come. If you are not careful, you could begin to imagine that David is that true and better king. But as you'll see when you read 2 Samuel, David is a sinner as well. In fact, his failures might even eclipse those of Saul. The difference is that Saul is a picture of a man who won't repent, and David is an example of a man who does. Both leave us looking for a true and better king, one that has no need to repent, one that has no sin, one who leads in righteousness. And the good news is that king has come, and the better news is that that king is king as long as he lives. Saul is dead, David is dead, Jesus is alive. Long live the King. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this glorious truth that Jesus is the better King who rules and reigns over his people as a good shepherd, a shepherd who is dedicated to caring for and loving and serving us, a good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, a good shepherd who accompanies us through the valley of the shadow of death, a good shepherd who invites us to his table and who puts a table before us in the presence of our enemies, a good shepherd who says to us, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the better King. And Lord, now as we close the book on Saul, We ask, Lord, that there would not be any in this room like him who hold on to their sin, who refuse to repent, who hold fast and love the evil that they have done, and who reject the word of the Lord. Lord, I ask that by your grace and by your mercy, if there is anyone who is a slave to sin in this room, that you would set the captive free. If there is anyone who in their heart is thinking, I will just delay repentance until some later date, Lord, I pray that you would break through their rebellion right now. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room who is a true believer, who is falling short of the glory of God and continuing to sin and falling short of our calling, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to a heart of repentance as well. Lord, we trust that you can and you will do this good work in our lives as you conform us and mold us and shape us into the image of the good and better King. We thank you, Lord, that you do help us and you do change us and you do make us like your Son. We pray that you would do that for us in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.